2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things." But I don't have it on, do I? I could tell by your silence. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. John 3:36. "The one believing in his Son has life eternal, but the one not believing the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 3:36. Colossians 1:18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have the supremacy." Colossians 1:18. Psalm 37, verse 5. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." Psalm 37, 5. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 19. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 19. You will notice now that the subject is being placed on the screen for you to see who God is. This is not who is God, but who God is. And again, I remind you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 19. And the subject is "My Strength." We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our reading and our study for this evening. May we pray together, please. Tonight, Father, we are thankful again that we're privileged to be here. The wonderful opportunity which is ours now to open our hearts and minds to the eternal Word of God. We are reminded over and over again that you have blessed all of us so wonderfully over the years. We're the recipients of your matchless grace in salvation, grace by which to live each day, the grace that will one day take us to our eternal home. We're thankful tonight for salvation. We realize that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. We're aware of the fact that the Bible teaches us very vividly that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And so we're thankful this evening that we're privileged to be here once again to focus our attention upon the eternal Word of God. Bless us in these moments of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of you have seen Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19. "The Lord God is my strength." On the screen, I have placed now a verse of Scripture just to jump out and grab you, which is Judges chapter 13, verse 17. Now, there's a reason for me putting this on the screen for you tonight, for we have an emphasis here on a person by the name of Manoah. Manoah, M-A-N-O-A-H. Samson's father was Manoah. There's a reason for me giving you this. I'd like for you, if you will, to turn to the book of Judges. We're going to look at some verses beginning with verse 2. And let you follow. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I want you to follow along. And remember that the word that I put on the screen here for you is Manoah. We're going to ask some questions about him in a few moments. And this will all tie together with our subject, who God is. If you look at Judges chapter 13, verse 2, "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children." Now, you'll have to notice that I'm going to be reading the statement, "Angel of the Lord." You'll underline that, or mark it if you will, please. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." Now, if you will, skip over to verse 9. We're skipping around some. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. Now, get the picture here. We have the angel of God came again to the woman. This time, she's out in the field. And then the next part of the verse 9 says, "But Manoah, her husband, was not with her." Now skip down to verse 13. We're in Judges 13:13. "So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said.'" Now this is the angel of God, the angel of the Lord. Notice again, please. "So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said.'" Then verse 15. "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you.'" Then verse 16. "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' Then for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord." Verse 17 is the verse I want you to see. "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name?'" Now that's really not what it is in the Hebrew. So I just want you to look at your translation, whatever translation you have. "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Who is your name?' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" On the screen you see name of God. We've discovered that the names of God found throughout the Old Testament have particular significance. Some reflect the character of God, as men have discovered, while others are God's own identification, given as a part of his revelation of himself. Such names reveal far more than outward characteristics. Manoah implied this when he asked concerning the angel who had spoken to his wife in Judges 13:17. According to the English translation, Manoah asked, "What is your name?" The Hebrew, however, translated literally reads, "Who is your name?" The distinction is intentional. The Hebrew makes it clear that Manoah is not merely asking for a title or designation, but he's asking for the character and the identity of the one who had spoken to his wife. This is exactly what the names of God reveal. Some of you have studied over the years the various names in the Old Testament and New Testament for God. Knowledge of God gives a greater capacity for the depth, the gravity, the seriousness of understanding and appreciation for God. Now, I don't want to go so fast over these sentences that you do not get it. Knowledge of God gives a greater capacity for the depth, the gravity, the seriousness of understanding and appreciation for God. In other words, what I'm saying is, when you know God, you can more fully grasp the meaning of the names of God. You and I have the responsibility of really becoming aware of God. The name Jesus is on the lips of many people today. To some, it's the only way that name is used is in slander and profanity and derision and blasphemy. The name of Jesus on the lips of many religious people today But the significance of that name is still lost. Now, I didn't type this for you to be able to read it. I typed it where I could read it. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. In 1925, yes, that's a long time ago, even before I was born, there was a lady by the name of Lela B. Long, who looked at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, and she began to write these words. There have been names that I have loved to hear, but never has there been a name so dear to this heart of mine as the name divine, the precious, precious name of Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. And that's the reason why I love Him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. I looked at these words of this song, and I felt like I needed not only just to read that first verse, but read some more. There is no name in earth or heaven above that we should give such honor and such love as the blessed name. Let us all acclaim that wondrous, glorious name of Jesus. And then I read, and someday I shall see Him face to face, to thank and praise Him for His wondrous grace, which He gave to me when He made me free, the blessed Son of God, Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. That's the reason why I love Him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. For any name of any member of the Godhead to have true significance for a man, there must not only be acquaintance, but there must be something else, and that is gnosis that becomes epinosis. Some of you remember that we've given you that word many times over the last years. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. But what we're talking about here is more than knowledge. It is full knowledge, complete, over and above knowledge. The compound general name El Shaddai, which God used in speaking to Abraham in Genesis 27:1, had a special meaning to him because he had been spiritually advancing and maintaining that position. Do you see what I'm saying here? The compound general name El Shaddai, which God used in speaking to Abraham in Genesis 27:1, had special meaning to him because he had been spiritually advancing and had maintained that position. There are more than a dozen names for God in the Old Testament Hebrew language. I had to decide what I was going to do tonight. Because when I found this, I felt like that it's so unique. Because I want you to see that when you go to this last verse in the book of Habakkuk, it says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. I thought about all the many names of the Hebrew language for our God. And I decided that I could not give all of them. You're going to wonder by the end of this message what I've been doing, but I want you to see that I picked four of them out. The first one is El. You might want to write these down. El was and is still used as a very general name for God in the Middle East among pagans and even believers. Some say El with meaning, and others say El with no meaning. Today we understand that there are people who use God's name with meaning, and then other people use God's name with no meaning, yet with meaning of blasphemy. East, among the pagans, the believers of the East, some would say El with meaning, and others would say El, no meaning. To give you an example, we find Genesis 16:13, Hagar came to know El as the God who cared. When I look in the Old Testament, I discover that Jacob desired to return to Bethel, and to build an altar to El, found in Genesis 35:3. Moses said El was his strength and song, and who had become his salvation. I'm trying to let you see that there are many verses in the Old Testament in relationship to this Hebrew word, El. In Exodus 15:2, Job asked how mere man might be right with El. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 2. Let me go to another word. The second word that you see on the screen now is El-A-H, Elah. Another general name is in the Aramaic, which is equal to the Hebrew, El. It's Aramaic was used, was the language Jewish people learned during the Babylonian exile and later continued to use. So in the first century A.D., Aramaic was the language of the ordinary person in Israel. The name was used in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, and Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Let's go to the third word. You're taking these down. It's the word Eloha, E-L-O-H-A, another general name for God in the singular form, with the plural being Elohim. Eloha is not widely used, but when it appears, it is usually in a poetic context. The word Eloha is used almost exclusively in the book of Job. In Job 9:13, Eloha will not turn away his anger. In Job 31:6, Eloha knows his integrity. A man by the name of Zophar sees a sick man filled with useless talk and calls on Eloha to silence him in Job chapter 11, verse 5. Have I taken you too fast? We've already looked at three of these words. I told you that we were only using four of all the many words. The last one is Elohim. The most commonly used general name of God in plural, Elohim. It's used more than 2,000 times. Someone said 2,555 times. I've not counted them, so I cannot say that that's exactly right. But I'm going to take the person's word for it. Elohim is used approximately 2,555 times in the Old Testament. The plural Elohim expresses limitless, majestic, or majesty of God. When water is a plural word, it means that it's a body of water that's made up of millions and millions of drops of water. That's the word water used in the plural. A limitless, countless number. Therefore, the plural of Elohim depicts limitless, vastness, greatness, grandeur, dignity of God. It emphasizes sovereignty, majesty, greatness. Elohim reveals omnipotence when he spoke as the people were assembled on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:19. It was Elohim in the writings of the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of the law that's found in Exodus 31:18. It was Elohim in whom David trusted in Psalm 56:4. It was Elohim to whom Daniel prayed in Daniel 9:19. It was Solomon who reminds us to fear Elohim and keep his commandments in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, 13 and 14. I realize what my wife would always say at this point. You're giving too many verses. You're not reading the verses. And it would be wonderful if you would read the verses to us. I appreciate her very much. She's not in here tonight, but she's not hearing me say this. But I'm moving on quite rapidly. But I'm giving you some scripture references. The name Elohim was corrupted in past days, just as the name of God is corrupted in our day. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, drew a distinction between the true and the false Elohim in Exodus 8:11. He spoke of the Elohim of the pagan nations. That's interesting to me, because when you go to Exodus 8:11, you will discover that here's an individual speaking of Elohim, referring to the pagan nations. For those who know God experientially, the names El, Elah, Eloha, and Elohim, and other names, speak of the sovereignty, the dignity, the deity, the righteousness, the fact that God is the ruler of history. Could I pause with you for a moment and let you take some notes? If you haven't already been taking them, I'd like for you to. We're going to talk secondly tonight about the nature of God. Number one, God is spirit. We find that in John 4:24, non-material, as we think of the terms of the word. Many, many times you've heard me say that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God doesn't have hands as we have hands. God doesn't have eyes as we have eyes. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have an emphasis in the scripture of theophanies, an emphasis upon the presence of Jesus Christ before the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. We have anthropopathisms, and we have various types of expressions that tell us a little bit about God, putting it in human terminology. That's the reason why we have such words as the eyes of God, or the mouth of God, or the hands of God. We have those expressions in the scripture, which also lets us know that this is putting it in such a term, in such a way, the terminology is used, that we can comprehend it. God is a spirit, non-material, as we think of that word. The next thing is God is a person, as opposed to pantheism. Can I ask you a question this evening and let you just write your own definition? What is the meaning of the word pantheism? Well, I felt like I needed to put it in such a way that you'd be able to comprehend it. Pantheism is the belief that all of reality is identical with divinity, or that everything composes an all-encompassing, immanent God, little G-O-D. Pantheists, thus, do not believe in a distinct, personal, or anthropomorphic God. Now, that's the definition I found. But let's make it even more simple. The word pantheism means a doctrine that identifies God with the universe, or regards the universe as the manifestation of God. In other words, worship that admits or tolerates all gods, little G-O-D-S. Okay, God is a person as opposed to pantheism. God is a person. Now let me show you some things. There's some things that we must know about God, and that is that God, for instance, creates. Genesis 1:1. God destroys. Genesis 18:20. God provides. Psalm 104:27. God promotes. Psalm 75:6-7. God cares, 1 Peter 5:6-7. Many of these verses, or some of these, you can quote. God hears, Psalm 94:9-10. God hates an anthropopathism, proves Proverbs 6:8-16. God is grieved, Genesis 6:6. God loves, John 3:16. Are you seeing what we're trying to do now? We're pointing out some things about God, the nature of God. God is a spirit. God is a person. Then God is one, opposed to polytheism, many gods. We find this emphasized in Deuteronomy 6:4-5. We find it in 1 Kings 8:60, Isaiah 44:6-8, Isaiah 45:5-6. Isaiah 46:9, you'll not be able to take all these verses, but these are powerful verses that explains the fact that God is one, opposed to polytheism. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, 1 Timothy 2, 5. Number four, though, God is not only one, but God is a Trinity. There's only one God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. And this is presented to us by C.C. Ryrie. In other words, what we're trying to do here is to point out the fact that these theologians have emphasized the fact that we must understand that we look at the members of the Godhead and we see deity one, deity two, and deity three. You've heard me say this thousands of times over the last years. We've been able to see that deity one, deity two, deity three are co-equal and coexistent. In other words, what we find in deity one, we find in deity two. And what we find in deity two, we find in deity three. We find all these characteristics of the various members of the Godhead, all co-equal and coexistent. There's only one God. But we have to emphasize some things here, and that is, first of all, we must see that God is eternal, free from succession of time, more than just everlasting. I want to pause on that one. I don't want you to be confused. I want you to see this. Some things that are impossible for us to comprehend. One is that I cannot comprehend there never being a time when there wasn't time. Are you familiar with what I'm saying now? When I use the word eternal, free from succession of time, more than just everlasting. You find this about God in Genesis 21, 33 and Psalm 90, verse 2. It emphasizes the fact that our God is an eternal God. This is beyond our comprehension. There are some things we can understand a little bit better, and that is that God is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere. This is revealed to us in Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12, and 1 Kings 8, 27. You know what I'm doing to you right now? I'm spoiling you because I'm letting you see that over the years we have learned and we've been saying it over and over again. When we think about the attributes and the characteristics and the essence of God, we give out 10 points. We've done it for years now. I'm throwing this to you in a little different manner. I want you to be able to see it. God is everywhere, omnipresent. Matthew 8, 20, God is everywhere. You're going to say, well, I've heard this before. Yes, but it may be a little different if you'll keep listening. Omnipotent. What does that mean? All the members of the Godhead are powerful, all powerful. Genesis 18, 14. Omnipotence means that the members of the Godhead are over nature. Genesis 1, 7. Genesis 10, 14. Isaiah 40, verses 12 and also verse 15. Omnipotence of God means that God is not only all-powerful over nature, but is all-power over man. We find that in the entire book of Daniel. We discover that God is all-powerful over angels in Psalm 103, verse 20. Notice also that God is omnipotent, the members of the Godhead omnipotent, over Satan in Job chapter 1, verse 12. And God is omnipotent over death, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Some of these verses you really ought to take down. Number four is omniscient. You'll say, we've heard that one before too. Yes, that's right. God is all-knowing. Psalm 147, 5. What does this mean? It means that God sees all things. Proverbs 15, 3. God sees all things. Is that comforting or is that discouraging? When I say to you, the Bible says God sees all things. Well, it should be comforting to us. God sees all things. Proverbs 15:3. Number two, God knows all things. Psalm 147, verse 4. Matthew 10:29-30. Number three, God knows mankind personally. Now it's going to get a little more uncomfortable. God knows everything about us. He knows us personally. He knows our thoughts. Psalm 139, the second part of that verse. God knows our words. Psalm 138, verse 4. God knows our deeds. Psalm 139, verse 2a. Now, many of you ought to be taking this down because these are powerful thoughts indeed. Notice, please, now we'll back up a little bit. I want you to see. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He sees all things. He knows all things. He knows mankind personally. He knows our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Number four, He knows our sorrows. In Exodus 3:7, He knows our needs. In Matthew 6:32, He knows our devotion. Genesis 18:19 and 22:12. He knows when we're frail, our frailties. In Psalm 103, verse 14. You didn't know I was going to tell you this. He even knows when we're foolish. He knows our foolishness. Psalm 69, verse 5. He knows our past. He knows our present. He knows our future. Acts 15:18. I'm really comforted by this, because this helps me see that God is all-knowing. He knows our past. He knows our present. But He also knows our future. My question to you is, do you know what you'll be like or what will be happening 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, 10 years from now? Of course you don't. God knows. He also knows what could have been. Sometimes we wonder about that, don't we? What if I had married someone else? What if I had lived in a certain town, not this one? What if I had gone to this school and not that? Whatever. What could have been? Matthew 11:23. Notice something else. Number five about God. God never changes. Immutable is the word. Malachi 3:6. Hebrews 1:10-12. James 1:17. Number six, God is sovereign. Revelation 4:11. 1 Timothy 6:15. Romans 8:11. Psalm 15:16. Isaiah 46:9-11. I just want you to know that at this time in the morning, not this time in the morning, but in the morning, we're going to be going over these same words, because all of this is recorded on Wednesday night and Joyce is back there teaching. And on Thursday morning, it becomes my responsibility to hear this same voice again. So I'll be hearing this in the morning along with her. And I'm sitting there listening to this while I'm giving all these verses and all these references. And I know that what she's saying over there, I wish you would read those verses and not just be referring to them. But now she's hearing me say that. And so I'll be able to laugh at this point in the morning. Looking forward to it. Sovereign. Number six. God is sovereign. Revelation 4:11. 1 Timothy 6:15. Romans 8:11. Psalm 15:6. Isaiah 46:9-11. Number seven, God is righteous. God is righteous. In other words, He knows when to discipline us in punishment of the wicked. Revelation 16:1-7. God knows when to reward us with blessings in 2 Timothy 4:8. And then the last thing, God is very faithful. All of you are aware of the fact that over the many, many years, I preached on many, many hundreds of subjects. And one of the subjects I've enjoyed teaching is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. But I want you to notice the last line that I have here. God is faithful in keeping His promises to us. And when I look at this last passage of Scripture in the book of Habakkuk, 3rd chapter, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I rejoice to be able to read those words. I rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. God desires that each one of us know how to follow the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and find ourselves like that gazelle, like that deer, that hind, going up the mountainside, tracking properly. God wants us to properly track His design for us. That's what I believe this Scripture is all about. God wants us to realize that He is our strength. He is our shield. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And we can be very thankful tonight for God's grace and God's wonderful blessings upon us. May we pray together, please. Father, we rejoice tonight in the fact that we realize that we're the recipients of Your grace. We've been able to see here this evening who God is, not who is God, who God is. Help us to understand this. Help us to be aware of the fact that we are responsible for knowing, comprehending, being able to utilize and make application of the truths of the Word of God. Help us to be properly acquainted with our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we'll be able to share this good news with other individuals, realizing that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Help us to become more acquainted with this wonderful Savior who has saved us and who keeps us and who blesses us day by day. And for the individuals who hear this message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, may they understand right now that there's no other way of salvation than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Doesn't say hope so or maybe so, but it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Father, thank You for that. And we ask that as we leave this place tonight, we'll go rejoicing over the fact that we have Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, because it's in His name we pray, and we thank You for every blessing. Amen.
As Thou hast been, Thou forever.